So we left off last time thinking about God's purposes as outlined in Genesis 2 to take his life-giving kingdom to the ends of the earth. Adam failed in that. But God's original intentions have not been nullified, that he still desires for this kingdom, for his reign to be spread to the ends of the earth through his people. Adam failed in that, and he brought into the whole equation sin. And what you're going to see then from Genesis 3 on is attempts and failures to bring God's reign to the ends of the earth. Right, you're going to see, oh, this might be it, this might be it. Right, you sort of see after Genesis 3, things don't go so well. You already have the first homicide or murder, you might say. Right, Cain's killing Abel, and then there's the hope of Seth, and then you keep working on. You're like, maybe this will be the one. Oh, no, Genesis 6 happens, and the Lord looks, and everything is just completely chaotic, that it's this world is flooded with sin, and so God floods the world in judgment, and you think, okay, maybe Noah, this one who has found grace, maybe he will be able to take God's kingdom and spread it to the ends of the earth, and life as it was intended in Eden will be realized. Nope. Noah gets drunk right away. There's the whole debacle with his three sons. And then you get to Babel and you think things are ruined again, and God's kingdom was never going to spread to the ends of the earth. And then there's this man named Abraham, and maybe there's hope with Abraham, and there's these hints. But nope, it's not Abraham, it's not Isaac, it's not Jacob, it's not Israel. And we sort of left off with Israel entering into the promised land under Joshua. And there's these hints, right? There's these sort of glimpses that, oh, maybe God will bring his life-giving kingdom. His life-giving reign will be established in Canaan. But we also know that the book of Judges is not a favorable portrayal of the people of Israel. And as you read through the book of Judges, there's this theme that comes up at very important parts. One, the people did what was right in their own eyes, because two, they didn't have a king. And so before we look at Samuel and hopefully maybe even finish the Old Testament longing for this idea of God's life-giving kingdom coming into the world through his people and spreading to the ends of the earth, I want you to look at Deuteronomy 17, because I said something last week that I hope piqued your interest, is that the hope of Israel to be an instrument of God's blessing and reign to the ends of the earth becomes focalized, or it becomes concentrated on an individual again. A seed. But not just any seed, a royal seed. A king. Okay, and this is very important because the gospel that we are to preach to the ends of the earth is the gospel of King Jesus. Okay, and so Deuteronomy 17 is very important. Now, we're familiar with maybe Deuteronomy chapter 18, which Peter quotes in the book of Acts, where he talks about this prophet who is like and greater than Moses. You must listen to him. Right? And so we are to be pointing people to this prophet. But the hope of the world, actually, is Israel as it is idealized in a king. Okay, and I'm just saying this because the scriptures are Christ-centered. That Christ is not only the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, he is also the king of Deuteronomy 17. And that as king, he epitomizes Israel, who was to be a priest to the nations. Okay, so this is what it says here in Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land that Yahweh, your God, is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Which is why it makes sense now when Jesus says to the Samaritan, salvation is of the Jews. Right? The hope of the world, this king, is actually going to be an Israelite. Which is why when you read Matthew 1, you see that Jesus' genealogy, this new creation genealogy, is that Jesus is a son of Abraham and a son of David. He's son of Adam in Luke 3. Okay, and so God is already promising the people of Israel, you need a king. Because as you read through Deuteronomy, Moses, he's not optimistic. He knows human nature very well. And he keeps saying, here are the blessings, here are the cursings. If you keep if you're obedient to God's commands, you will be blessed. If you're disobedient, you will be cursed. And he already says, you're done. Right? He says it over and over and over, you're done. But there's this little sort of section in Deuteronomy 17 where a king is sort of introduced. It's not fully elaborate. Again, it's just a little seed, you know, just like I have a pepper plant that I kept alive, Nathan, and there's a couple little leaves coming out of it, which means it's still alive. And that's all Deuteronomy 17 is. It's just, it's a promise in seedling form. But as you begin to read through the rest of the Old Testament, you begin to see that all of a sudden, God's purpose to take his life-giving kingdom to the ends of the earth becomes fixated and focused upon a king. Now, God is going to use Israel, but the only way God is going to use his people to spread his blessing is as those people themselves are under this king, which is important for us. We're not just rogues who go about with our own gospel message. In our own obedience to King Jesus, with his blessing upon us, we are now used as instruments to take the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Okay, so you have here this promise. It doesn't say too much more. It just says that God is promising a king, and he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt. What's this? Does God hate horses? No, in the Old Testament, what is the horse a picture of? Human strength, right? Don't put your trust in horses. Don't put your trust in foreign allies. That's what Egypt's a picture of, right? He will trust in God. He will not trust in his army. And that's important, of course, when you get to David, and especially the son of David, Solomon. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold, which we see ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so fast forward from Deuteronomy into the book of Judges. Israel's doing what's right in her own eyes. Why? Because she does not have a king. And she needs a king. However, Deuteronomy says the king is not to be like the king of the nations. Right? He's not to be this brawny, militaristic guy. He's to be someone who embodies the rule of God, which is pictured by submission to God's will. That's the best king in the world. Not a guy who can bench press like 500 pounds, but somebody who fears the Lord. Not like Saul, but like David. Because God doesn't look to the outward, right? We always think, oh, if we just had a bigger building or a better program or some celebrity started getting saved. But that's just not how God works, right? The king that God is going to use is going to be like the king of Isaiah 53. He's like a root, or as my in-laws would say, a rut, right? That's out of the ground. And he has no beauty that we should behold him and see him as lovely. Okay, and so the people of Israel, they need a king. And this ideal king, I didn't get into it in Deuteronomy, he is supposed to ingest the word. And he is supposed to embody the word. And he's supposed to rule with the word or the law. And it's funny because the king actually was to personally do what? He was to write it, copy it out. And it was to be inspected by the priest. Why? Because the Torah, God's law, is the document. It's the constitution by which the king himself lives, and by which the king rules. Okay, and so as you're working through, you think, what does a king have to do with evangelism? Everything. Everything. Because we preach God reigns in Christ, and we demonstrate his rule as we ourselves submit to the very constitution of the king that he himself submitted to. So you get into the book of Judges, they need a king. And then right after the book of Judges, you have a very small book. I'm following the English divisions of the Bible, and I'm down with it. So in between Judges and Samuel, we have this small little book called Ruth. And it's all about this word chesed. You're going to see it over and over and over and over again. Covenant faithfulness. And it's all about chesed. How does Ruth end? And it's not just that, okay, great, Ruth and Boaz. Well, Boaz is actually of the lineage which will become David. That's important. But you have here now this hope of David, a king, right? What's the problem? What's the dilemma? What restricts God's people from having the kingdom come in the land and spread to the ends of the earth? They need a king. And Ruth is all about God and his faithfulness providing that king. Well, David's not mentioned, except that he's going to be the grandson. You got Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David. Samuel, it's all about how God is raising up a king, because a king is going to be central to God's kingdom, right? We preach the gospel, and people believe, and they are brought into the kingdom. Don't think that kingdom is here and evangelism is here. This is the good news of the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the kingdom of God's reign. And God's reign, what does it look like? The Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we preach Christ and all who he is and all that he has done. And then you have chapter 2, and you have a picture of how God is actually going to bring his kingdom through this king. Look at it says, the adversaries of the Lord, this is 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. How? Through whom? Through a king. Nathan actually quoted this in Acts 17 last Sunday when he was preaching. Paul's in Mars Hill, he's preaching, and he calls them to repent. Why? Because God is giving judgment through a king whom he has raised from the dead. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. And you work through 1 and 2 Samuel and you realize the king ain't Saul. Humanly, you'd think he would be, right? If me and Nathan stood beside one another and you had an army called the Philistines approaching and you gave us both like a 50-pound sword, who would you pick to be your king? You pick Nathan. I can't even lift a 50-pound sword, right? I can tell someone else to, maybe. But that's what Israel did, is they're looking to the outside. And so they see this, not only a strong, brawny guy, but he's actually good-looking too. But it ain't Saul. It's going to be David. And so you see that the hope of Israel is going to be through David. And there are some initial successes, right? He destroys Goliath, who is a picture of Satan, right? Right before Goliath loses his head, the Philistine god loses his head. Remember Dagon? It's quite interesting that the Philistines capture the Ark of Yahweh, and then they set it in the temple of Dagon. And you have the one story is like Dagon falls over like, huh, that's weird. Must have been an earthquake. And they pick Dagon up and they put him back. And then the very next morning, they find that there's Dagon prostrate before the ark, which is a picture of God's throne. So God's reign is not just limited to Canaan. He rules over the Philistines. And even in the temple of Dagon, Samuel says, God rules. And so Dagon is prostrate before Yahweh with his hands cut off and his head. That's a picture of what's going to happen from David to, I could be wrong, but I do think that Goliath embodies the spirit of this age. That Goliath is going to be like Dagon, who of course is a picture of Satan. Anyways, we keep going. So there's some of these amazing victories, but the kingdom doesn't come through David because David himself is a sinner. Right? Everything is honky-dory until one day when David should be doing what kings do and he doesn't do what kings do. He's on the top of his palace, and just checking out, whatever. And all of a sudden, there's this attractive woman. And Deuteronomy 17 says, not only many horses are forbidden to this king, but many wives. One, because polygamy goes against the creational institution of monogamy. But too often, kings would marry many wives for military allegiances. It's tragic. And if you're putting your trust in other nations, you're not putting your trust in God. And the ideal king is going to be this one who trusts in the Lord. And so you see from Judges to Samuel, like, yes, our hope is a king. But as you work through Samuel, you're like, it's not David. Then you move to Kings. And you think, maybe it will be the son of David. Because David was a man of blood. And the kingdom will come through a man of peace. That's what Solomon means, shalom. That's how Hebrew works. It doesn't have vowels. You have consonants. You got sh-m. Sounds like shalom. And everything is going good. Right? Solomon's bringing the kingdom. It's full of riches. Unfortunately, you get to 1 Kings 11, and Solomon has an incomprehensibly high amount of wives. I know I'm ripping through it fast. You can read through, but as you move from Judges to Samuel to Kings, you're like, yes, it's not coming. And all I'm doing is I'm showing you that there begins to become this prophetic hope that God's purpose to bring his blessing into the world through a seed, Genesis 3:15, and now through a king has not been thwarted. And so there has to be some kind of hope. How is God going to bring his kingdom through this king ruling over his people? And I want you just to look at Psalm 22 this morning with me. We're going to read it for our call to worship just because it's in our consecutive psalm readings. But it's interesting. Just listen to the very end of Psalm 22. It starts off with David, this king, and it looks like he's losing. But as you read through the psalms, you start to see that the psalms are always longing for a king to come into the world and rule under God and rule for God to the ends of the earth. The king somehow is the hope of the world. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Okay, I'm going to show you from just this one psalm. It's all throughout the Psalter. Trust me. Okay, verse 27. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. What is this? The king cries out to be delivered. Yahweh delivers the king. And somehow there are effects of this answered prayer to the ends of the earth. I've already said the answer to the prayer ultimately is the Father raising his Son from the dead. And in the Son being raised from the dead, all of the ends of the earth shall remember. He doesn't just say Israel will remember. Through the Father hearing his Son, through the Father rescuing this anointed Messiah, all the ends of the earth shall remember. All the ends of the earth shall what? Turn to Yahweh. That has always been the purpose from Genesis 3 on, that the ends of the earth would be confronted with God's kingdom and his blessing would spread to the ends of the earth. And it's happening through this deliverance of the king. And as you read through the narrative with your kids over Easter, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. If God delights in him, let him deliver him. And the Jews were limited to this mind that God's salvation was taking Christ off the cross. They didn't understand that God's deliverance of Christ was raising him from the dead. And it's only because Christ is raised from the dead that we have hope in salvation. How does Christ save others? Not by coming off the cross, but by coming out of the tomb. And all the ends of the earth remember, and they turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why? For kingship belongs to the Lord. Who's writing Psalm 22? David. Yes, inspired by the Spirit, but David. This king. All the hope of the earth is upon this king, or this son of David. The only hope of the world is that kingship belongs to the Lord. And he rules over the nations. How does God rule over the nations? Through this Christ. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. Who? David or the Lord? Ah, there's the tension. Both. And of course, that meets in Christ. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. That he has done what? What are the nations worshiping God for? He's done what? He's delivered the king. Which is why when you read the book of Acts, they're preaching the resurrection. God has done it. In raising Christ from the dead, there's hope to the ends of the earth. That's why you have to preach the resurrection. What's the good news? That God reigns. And he reigns through this king. And he reigns through this king whom he has answered by raising from the dead. Lastly, just look at the book of Isaiah. We'll end here. The reason why this is fresh in our mind is because this is just where we're at in our family devotions. And so Isaiah 6, I'm not going to get into. We're probably way past my time. Okay, I got to finish in less than 5 minutes. Isaiah 6, we all know you know, this is this throne vision where Isaiah sees the king high and lifted up. But how does Isaiah 6 begin? In the year that Uzziah died. Anyone have a ballpark guesstimate of how long Uzziah died? Reigned, I should say.
60 years.
It's approaching 60. He has the longest reign of Israelite kings. And so in the mind of Isaiah and the people to whom he's writing, who are about to be exiled, there's no hope. Their hope is centered on a king. And this king who just reigned for over 50 years died. There's no hope. We have no king. Ah, you do have a king. It's Yahweh of hosts, right? Lord Sabaoth. And so in chapter 6, Isaiah sees this king and he's high and he's lifted up. And his robe, right, the train of his robe fills the temple. Remember, this is a vision, a heavenly vision. God's regal splendor, his reign, fills the heavens and the earth. And that's the hope of Isaiah. And you're like, well, what about an earthly king? Which is about chapter 7. Who's the earthly king? It's wicked King Ahaz. This guy is brutal. He is the second or third most wicked king there is. Over Israel, I would say the first or the second. He is brutal. You can read about it in Kings. You can read about it. And so here is God declaring his kingship over the earth, and then you've got wicked King Ahaz, and there's this tension. You're like, what in the world is going on? Which is why God gives the sign of Emmanuel. God is with you to save and to judge. Chapter 8, fear God, wait for the Lord. Chapter 9. Right, we read this at Christmas time, and here's Israel, and they're under this wicked king, and they feel hopeless, and God says, here's my promise. Unto you, a child is born, a son is given. That's king language. And he's not going to be like Uzziah. He's not going to be like Ahaz. He's going to be God himself. He's going to be fully God, and he's going to be fully man. This is the hope of the world. Remember, here are the languishing Israelites wondering, what in the world is God doing? Well, God is going to bring his kingdom, and this kingdom is going to go to the ends of the earth through a son of David. But the son of David is going to be divine. Chapter 11. Not only is he going to be divine, he's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Do you remember how I said that in the Old Testament, the people were never equipped to take the good news of God's reign to the ends of the earth because they didn't have the Holy Spirit? It's because of passages like this. God is going to take his kingdom to the end of the world through his king by the Spirit. That's why we have to be Spirit-filled. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Ah, this is tying together Ruth through Samuel through Kings. And a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So there's the picture of Isaiah 6 that the tree gets cut down. Israel is judged, but out of that stump, a little branch begins to grow. That's Jesus, ultimately. And he's going to be a Spirit-filled man. He's going to rule with God's rule. He's going to bring God's kingdom empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it's going to look like a new creation. Chapter 12 is where we close. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Here's the people of Israel. They've been judged. And they feel like they're that stump. There's no hope. But they see this little shoot coming. And the hope of the world is this shoot that is growing from the stump, that Israel was cut off and now God is bringing his kingdom. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For Yahweh Elohim is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. What deeds? God has raised Christ from the dead, this sinless, suffering servant. God in the flesh has been raised from the dead. He is exalted, and we proclaim now in Christ, in his gospel, that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known where? in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's the Emmanuel principle. God is in your midst. He has raised Jesus from the dead. And if you belong to Christ, you too have been raised. Now preach this to the ends of the earth. Preach that salvation has come. Preach that the kingdom has come. Preach that it has come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm not just trying to show up. I'm just trying to say, what is the gospel we're preaching? It has to do with our forgiveness of sins, but the gospel, firstly, is the gospel of God and what he has done for lost, ruined sinners in raising his son from the dead. And so we need to know this gospel. And if we experience, what are we going to do? This is what I call doxological evangelism. Read David, Psalm 67. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. See, David's a lot different than me. He's singing everywhere he goes. Not just in his car when no one's watching. He's singing around people. Last illustration. This is years and years and years ago, and I haven't done it in a long time, and it's to my shame. But way back when we were helping Robert and Amy move out of their apartment, I don't even remember that, but Amy's parents were there, and I was just singing, and I was singing, and I'm singing. I'm not a great singer, but I was singing, and Amy's mom said, "Boy, you sure are a happy little songbird." And I wasn't trying to show off. In one of those rare moments, I believe I was filled with the Spirit. I said, "How can I not sing when Jesus Christ has saved me from my sins?" That's all I said. And it was probably super awkward because they never talked to me again. But that was a moment of evangelism. I wasn't even trying to be self-righteous, which is rare for me. I was singing the praises of what God had done for him. I was just so overwhelmed with his grace. And that's what's happening from Isaiah 6 to 7 to 8 to the hope of 9. To the hope of 11, to the praise of 12. That's all we're doing. We're living to be to the praise of his glory, of his grace. That's evangelism. Letting Franklin know how amazing Christ is. Not because just the Bible says, but because he resides within me. That I have experienced his life-giving reign. That God's blessing is in Christ. And I want to share it to the ends of the earth because that's God's purpose and that's our delight. Okay, so we'll finish with maybe some more of these hopes and move into the New Testament, because the Old Testament ends with the hope of a Messiah who will come in and bring the kingdom, but it's not until Jesus arrives on the stage that the kingdom comes. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I ask that you would help us just to be so awed again. Father, would you forgive me? I'm so easily intrigued and so easily impressed with so many things of this world that don't matter. I think of C.S. Lewis. I'm playing with mud pies when so much more glory is just right there around the corner. And I'm enamored with mud patties. Father, would you help us to lift our eyes up like the guy in Pilgrim's Progress and realize that Christ is ruling and Christ is reigning. And we're not fumbling around in the straw looking for diamonds, but we realize that in Christ we have all. And so, Father, I ask for all the people who shared their testimonies of gospel opportunities, that they would just be so brimming over with joy in Christ and his salvation, that this would be a doxological evangelism, that we're just praising Christ. And whether others hear or not, we're still praising Christ. Help us, Lord, to reach out with this good news, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.